So this is what lesson four of the Lord's Day study that we've been doing. And we've been working through the historical theology of the Lord's Day. So hopefully, Lord willing, this will be the last one for history. So it makes some of you excited about that. Alright, so get to this introductory stuff. So last time we looked at, we finished up the early church, and looked a little bit at the Middle Ages and talked about, Augustine and Aquinas' contributions, or, probably more accurately, their, formulations of already pre-existent thought on certain issues, but in a more clear way. And then we began to look at the eve of the Reformation and what, the system of legalism that was in place prior to the Reformation, and then maybe what some of the reformers were responding to when they were disregarding superstitious observance of days. And then we started to look at what was called the continental view. But before we get there, I did want to read this section here from Fairbairn's Typology of Scripture, just to remind us of what we're talking about with the eve of Reformation here. So, he said, the gigantic system of heresy and corruption against which the reformers had to contend was chiefly distinguished by the multitude of its superstitious rites and ceremonies and the substitution of an outward attendance upon these for a simple faith in Christ as the ground of men's acceptance before God. This false method of salvation by works had branched itself out into so many ramifications and had taken such a powerful hold of the minds of men that the reformers were in a manner constrained to speak of all outward observances as in themselves worthless and not properly required to the salvation of sinners. They represented in the strongest terms the inward nature of the kingdom of God, its independence of things in themselves, outward and ceremonial, so that no bodily service merely as such was incumbent upon Christians as it had been in Judaism, but was only to be used as a help for ministering to or an occasion for exercising the graces of a Christian life, which we agree with in a lot of ways, that Sabbath keeping and observance of days has no part in our justification before God. All right, so on this continental view, this is what we were looking at as far as like objections to this period, that the major continental reformers and major continental creeds, confessions, rejected the fourth commandment as binding, and that there is this idea that there's this continental view that you can take, which, if you don't think is a real thing, it actually is, in the PCA, a very common exception to the Westminster Confession is the Sabbath. And a lot of times it'll be said, I take a more continental view of the Sabbath, as opposed to a British, I guess, view. And then the second, that Sabbatarianism was a Puritan invention codified in the Westminster and largely unknown outside of Britain. I want to talk about those and maybe debunk both a little bit. So on the continental view, typically what they mean when someone says they hold a continental view, they really just reject one portion a lot of times. Not always, but most of the time what they're talking about is, and recreations. That clause they think is too much. We should take the day off, we should go to church. But as far as like not watching football and going out and stuff, like, that's too much. So that's typically what people have in mind. We'll get to the idea of recreations later in the study, but for now, just to maybe see this, this is R.C. Sproul, and he held to this idea that there was a distinction. This is from Truths We Confess. He says, to see how these views, the Continental versus the Puritan, collided, imagine the consternation of John Knox, who was expelled from England during the reign of Bloody Mary, and first sought refuge in Germany, and finally went to Geneva, Switzerland, under the auspices of John Calvin. Knox was shocked when he arrived in Geneva and found Calvin, with his family, lawn bowling on the Sabbath day. Calvin took the continental view, while Knox took the Puritan view. This difference among Reformed thinkers has gone on for a long time. So, you can kind of see it right here, the idea, the misconceptions, and actually the propagation of what amounts to an apocryphal story of John Calvin, which we'll get to in a moment. But for now, let's look at John Calvin, because I think John Calvin is typically thought of as kind of like, if we're going to take the Reformed view, John Calvin usually weighs pretty heavy on what we think about something, usually. So, not to say that his view is paramount, but it is probably important to look at. And I'm not going to go through every little detail of Calvin. I just want to maybe make a few passing comments and then give, this is, so Gaffin wrote, I told you in the introduction, this Calvin and the Sabbath, which is a pretty good look at Calvin's view, kind of comparing. And where the issue arises is what seems like to some scholars a contradiction in Calvin's thought, or at least a conflict in his thought, over how exactly the Sabbath is brought into the Christian life. So people have wrestled with this issue. Most people will say, they'll actually read his institutes and read like, you know, I'll give you an example actually, real quick, of the, where the confusion kind of comes from. So this is from the institutes, and a couple of select passages here. He says, we do not celebrate it, the Sabbath, with the most minute formality as a ceremony by which we imagine that a spiritual mystery is typified, but we adopt it as a necessary remedy for preserving order in the church. So in some sense, not maybe, it might seem not divinely instituted, but church instituted as a way of maintaining order in the church. We adopt the practice of meeting on Sunday or the Lord's Day. Or further on here, I do not cling so to the number 7 as to bring the church under bondage to it. Nor do I condemn churches for holding their meetings on other solemn days, provided they guard against superstition. This they will do if they employ those days merely for the observance of discipline and regular order. So, back to the Fairbairn quote, we do see this very strong rejection of a superstitious observance of days, wanting to really guard against that idea that was so prominent in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. But, so Gaffin concludes with Calvin's view, basically sums up Calvin's view pretty nicely here. Number one, that the Jewish Sabbath fulfilled 3 distinct functions. That was, it was a promissory sign, so it's typical of the spiritual rest from sin, which God would one day give to his people in Christ. And B, it provided a day for public assembly, for worship and sacrifice. And then C, it provided a day of rest from physical toil for slaves and servants. So that's in the Jewish economy. Number 2, with the advent, death, and resurrection of Christ, the Sabbath ceases to function as a type. The spiritual rest signified by their weekly rest has become a full reality. In this sense, as a type of spiritual rest, the Sabbath has been abrogated. And then 3, and I think, well, let me read it first, and then I'll make a comment. But 3 here. Although the typical character of the Sabbath no longer exists, the other 2 functions of the Sabbath are still in force. It requires public assembly, and Calvin preferred the Lord's Day, because it was the practice of the ancient church. And B, rest for laborers subject to the authority of others. I do want to point out that even if you wanted to take the Calvin continental view, I've underlined B here as most of the time, wanting to take Calvin's view in favor of going out to restaurants and watching football or whatnot, you really, even Calvin would object to this, this idea that you should be making other people work for you on that day rather than attending the worship of God. So, and just to kind of highlight the complicated nature of Calvin's thought here. I did want to read this. This is from his Deuteronomy sermon in 1555. So I just read you the Institutes. His final edition was 1559. This is 1555. So he's having these thoughts at about the same time. And you can kind of see where like the conflict and how it's difficult to reconcile some of Calvin's thoughts here. But this is Calvin. And I think also just a good quote for us to meditate upon. So hopefully you can bear with me on this one. Let us realize that it is not only for coming to the sermon that the day of Sunday is instituted, but in order that we might devote all the rest of time to praising God. Indeed, for although he nurtures us every day, nevertheless, we do sufficiently meditate on the favors he bestows on us in order to magnify them. It is true that it would be a poor thing if we did not think about the benefits of God except on Sunday. But on other days, seeing that we are so occupied with our affairs, we are not as much open to serve God as on a day which is totally dedicated to this. Thus we ought to observe Sunday, as if from a tower, in order that we might climb high upon it to contemplate the works of God from afar, in a way in which we are neither impeded by nor occupied with anything else, so that we might be able to extend all our senses to recognize the benefits and favors with which he has enlarged us. And when Sunday is able to help us practice that is to consider the works of God, then certainly once we have meditated on his works for a long time in order to know how to benefit from them, we will surrender to him all the rest of time. For this meditation will already have formed and polished us, and we shall be induced to thank our God on Monday and all the rest of the week. But when Sunday is spent not only in pastimes full of vanity, but in things which are entirely contrary to God, it seems that one has not at all celebrated Sunday, and that God has been offended in many ways. Thus, when people profane in this manner the holy order which God has instituted to lead us to himself, why should they be astonished if all the rest of the week is degraded? So, pretty strong terms, actually. And actually words like, God has instituted this day. And you can see how the conflict is a little... It's in Scholars for a World. There is a lot of conversation back and forth. Even in this Confessional Presbyterian, which I've cited, has an article that critiques even Calvin's view. Or, I'm sorry, Gappin's view of Calvin. So, even in the same camp, we have some disagreements over exactly what Calvin meant. And I think the best way to approach it is to maybe think not so anachronistically about Calvin and to treat him as a man who lived within his time, trying to systematize. I mean, we really have to think about the genius of Calvin and all that he was able to accomplish, given that he really didn't have any predecessors necessarily that were systematizing doctrine in the way that he was. And I think that's important to remember as he approaches the Sabbath, is maybe even him kind of wrestling with the issue. But I think it's really disrespectful, honestly, to a historic figure like Calvin to not treat his thoughts and all the nuances and everything that underline his thought and to just treat him from your categories back onto him. So Calvin was very thoughtful, as we all know, and he certainly did not disregard the Decalogue lightly. So I think we need to take that into consideration when we start thinking about Calvin and lumping him in with the continental view. Where did I put that? Here we go. Okay, so just a quick note on this, because you hear this all the time, right? So this is kind of the story. You've already heard it, but this is basically how it's summed up is, one Lord's Day, it said, Scottish reformer John Knox paid a visit to his friend Calvin in Geneva. The grave Scot found to his surprise, as the telling would seem to indicate, the austere reformer of Geneva engaged in a game of bowls. So it shocked John Knox. This story has actually been repeated quite often. And I think if you haven't read Calvin in the Hands of the Philistines, Chris Colbow, he's nothing if he's not thorough. He's pretty well read on it. I thought it was actually a pretty good article on how really this story seems to be apocryphal at best. So I put the link up there. If you have time later, go ahead and take a look at it. But here, to maybe kind of put it into our context a little bit, I've given a timeline here. I put some of this on the paper that I handed out. Obviously, that timeline that I handed out is not exhaustive or anything. It's just basically what I'm talking about, so you know where I'm at in history a little bit. So John Jewell, Bishop, Church of England, in 1571, He writes in the Church of England's Second Book of Homilies, which is part of the 39 Articles, which actually Westminster set out to revise initially, actually makes a statement pretty strongly that the Fourth Commandment is still binding upon Christians. I'm going to kind of run through these quickly. I don't want to spend too much time. 1595, Nicholas Bound publishes what many consider to be the first great scholarly exposition of the Fourth Commandment. And it was, it was hugely influential on the Westminster Divines. I personally, I wouldn't recommend it to someone just introducing to the subject. It is kind of a, it is a slog. I mean, it's a pretty tough read, at some points. But he is thorough, and it is good, and you can definitely see the connection between him and the Westminster Divines later on. 1597, Richard Hooker, who's an influential theologian in the Church of England, endorses the position of Jewell and Bound in his ecclesiastical policy. Or polity, I'm sorry. I'm not gonna read that quote, but, so, you know, the argument could be made here, that, well, see, this is just a British thing. It just came out of England. And these are all British individuals. But I think we're, you might kind of throw a wrench in the whole thing. So the Synod of Dort, which most people associate with Calvinism, which, of course, is a large part of what they did, is developing the 5 points that we know, the 5 points, in response to the Remonstrance, of Calvinism. But what maybe a lot of people don't know is it was a synod that met for many purposes, not just this issue. And so for the sessions on Calvinism, there were international delegates that were invited to the Synod to weigh in on it. So there were a lot of British individuals. But when they left, actually, the Synod took up the issue of the Sabbath, which many people don't actually know. And so we're going to look at that real quick. So this was actually published or issued by the Synod in response to troubles about the Sabbath and how Christians were to view it. So they gave out 6 points here that were agreed upon by the Synod. And just so you know, the Dort was large. I mean, it was super influential throughout the continent. So if you want to talk about a continental view at this point, this is a pretty continental view. So, and this is Dort, and you'll actually find that, except for maybe some slight differences, it's very Westminster in its declarations here. So, number one, in the fourth commandment of the divine law, part is ceremonial, part is moral, which we saw when we looked at Aquinas and then Turretin. Number two, the rest of the seventh day after creation was ceremonial, and its rigid observation peculiarly prescribed to the Jewish people. Now there's some disagreement over that point, but so for instance, there are some that took the position that its rigid observance was still prescribed to the Christian. But we'll get into that, not right now. So number three, moral, in fact, because the fixed and enduring day of worship of God is appointed for as much rest as is necessary for the worship of God and holy meditation of Him. Number four, with the Sabbath of the Jews having been abrogated, the Lord's Day is solemnly sanctified by Christians. Number five, from the time of the apostles, this day was always observed in the ancient Catholic Church. I don't know why I capitalized that. And then number six, and this is the important one, because this is the continental view. This same day is thus consecrated for divine worship, so that in it one might rest from all servile works, with these accepted, which are works of charity and pressing necessity, and from those recreations which impede the worship of God. So, that is Dort. I've just thrown this up here as kind of a reference slide. I'm not going to go through all of these because I think in the course of the rest of this study, we'll go through the confession and the catechism and look at some of the things. But if you wanted to, I do think there are some really good insights in here for how to personally sanctify the day, helps for leading family worship and children. I don't know, does the RPCNA Constitution have any? I didn't see anything, I don't think, in there that maybe just on sanctifying the day and any helps towards that. I don't know if anyone, I don't think it does, but. That pretty much wraps up what I had to say concerning, the Reformation era and kind of post-Reformation era. So I guess I'd stop here just for a moment and see if there was any questions about what I've said or.
Well, I don't have a question, but I have a thought that I think we need to remember too, like you were saying, the Reformers were coming against so many abuses in the Catholic Church that they probably tried to correct as many things as they could, but there were obviously some things that were going to take longer to fix, and then there was time for in their time, like they only lived so long, so they wanted, it was just so many issues that were going on. So that's my thought on that.
Yeah, and Al and I were kind of talking, you know, I was given another example of an issue. It may not even have been an issue that they were necessarily talking about yet. So you have to think about that as well. You'll hear a lot of people be like, well, Calvin didn't even hold the limited atonement. And I was like, well, Calvin didn't really deal with people who were objecting to it necessarily. So, you know, not only were the thoughts not formulated as well yet, they weren't even formulated in a way that you could debate them, and some, you know, in a lot of ways, it was, they were still being formed, and you know, recovering what even the ancient church practiced at this time, which we've looked at. But yeah, that's. Go ahead, Dave.
Is it entirely possible that Knox was simply upset that Calvin beat him upon
Yeah, really. I'm not supposed to be doing this this day anyway. Yeah. Yeah. That's entirely possible. Well, you know, and even Coldwell admits, like, it's possible he could have been lawn bowling, but that doesn't mean that it was right or that Calvin, you know, wasn't. Yeah, but I took your joke and made it all serious. So that's my job here. Anyway, is there any other comments, questions about that particular? So for the rest of this, I don't really have like a clear cut what I'm going to go over. Because at this point, after the Reformation, you sort of have just all sorts of directions on things. But I did want to maybe think about, in our context specifically, what maybe has led to the downfall or lack of observance in our own country from kind of what it was to what we see now, even in the Reformed churches. And so I've listed out a couple here that I think were probably had some influence on our American identity and how maybe that matches up. What I think might be interesting to consider while I'm going through these a little bit is that when we're talking about a decrease in Sabbath observance, we're kind of at the same time talking about a decrease in religious observance as well, which kind of, if you remember the quote that I had from the introduction, that the PCUSA General Assembly said a church without the Sabbath is apostate. And you can kind of see why, you know, this connection that they draw between Sabbath observance and lack of, and the lack of religiosity in the country. So, the first idea is just the antinomian crisis. It's kind of the first big crisis, in America, if you've read anything about the Puritans in the Bay Colony and Anne Hutchinson. It's not that Anne Hutchinson, like, pioneered antinomianism or anything, but it did have a big presence with her followers, and then, you know, with Roger Williams and Rhode Island, and so She did espouse two heterodox positions, the first being that the moral law or good works were not the indication of one's spiritual state, but the intuition of the Spirit. And two, she taught against sola scriptura, favoring a position of continuing revelation. She was eventually banished from the colony, but not without garnering a pretty good-sized following. And the Quakers in Pennsylvania, they had very similar beliefs, kind of the intuition of the Spirit, the feelings, sort of the rejection of Old Testament law. You can see these things working themselves out into American culture as the colonies start to kind of blend together and move towards independence together. Individualism, I think, is actually maybe an interesting thing to consider. I put the Great Awakening up here. I think a lot of times we do think of the Great Awakening in only positive terms. And I actually think, not to undermine what happened, there were good things. I just would like to point out that a lot of historians and scholars do attribute the Great Awakening to an increase in personal piety, individual experience, the undermining of established churches and institutions. Focusing on emotion, taking fanatical forms. In a lot of ways, it's kind of like the Reformation, if you think. A lot of good came out of the Reformation. But there was also a lot of, like, fanatical branches of it. I think the Great Awakening could probably be seen in a similar way as something good taken to a really bad extreme. So, and then the American Revolution and the Constitution, the establishment of religious pluralism. I won't make too many comments there. But this one I thought about as probably being a decent contributing factor to the decrease in Sabbath observances, the rise of dispensationalism. And I've just given a brief history here. But essentially dispensationalism, for those who maybe don't know, that God deals with his people in very... various dispensations, usually seven different dispensations, and he runs his household in different ways throughout each dispensation. So there's the sharp distinction between the Jews and the church, and what applies to the Jews, what applies to the church. And in its most extreme forms, you know, what letters of the Bible apply to Christians and which don't. So this has been pretty influential for anyone who's maybe been, not to throw Baptist under the bus, but typically it's very popular in Baptist, or even John MacArthur, who we cited early, holds to a more dispensational view. And then this one, we were thinking about this last week over lunch, but this kind of growth in entertainment culture and growth of consumerism, and really towards, you know, we've cited the 50s, 60s for the PCUSA Synod. And really towards the end of the 19th century, really looking at the growth of cities, the growth of electricity in cities. So you have basically you could work all day, all night. You could play all day, all night too. There's not really this kind of start, stop to a day. It just, it's always going. Transportation innovations, the growth of professional sports, theater, movies, television later on. I think we could probably see this as, or even the growth in, capitalistic, not to make that sound bad either, but, just the work, the desire to just accumulate as much wealth as possible. So this idea of working every day and having your laborers work every day as well. And I think we saw that towards the end of the 1800s, early 1900s is overwork. And that's kind of what the progressives are responding to, is you're not letting these laborers have rest and the proper amount of rest. So, and then this is an obvious one. We're living in a post-Christian culture now. Church is not as influential as it once was, and so that's probably more of a result than a cause, but I don't know, maybe. I think so. It's the American atheist. So, yeah, it's not like a, it's not a church. Sorry, I should make that clear. The top one is, yeah, skip worship for the Super Bowl or have Super Bowl parties at your church. I do want to maybe ask this though, because it is, like I said in the introduction, it's very easy to look at everybody else and point fingers at who's not keeping the Sabbath and, you know, exceptions to the Sabbath, and to not really consider maybe our own application to ourselves. So this is a question that I threw out to maybe consider for myself and hope maybe for y'all as well, is how has maybe a post-Christian culture and these other influences we've talked about affected even those who have taken a vow to keep the Lord's Day? Is going to church the extent of it? Are we longing for the day to be over? I mean, candidly, I know there's times where it's like, okay, what else is there to do? You know, I let's go to bed and get it over with or something. I mean, if anyone else has that thought, then, you know, is that something that we struggle with? What do we do with the rest of our days? How do we think about our days in light of the Sabbath? And is the Lord's Day the focal point of every week? So, I've put this up here. This is Henry. I'm going to end on this. What time is it? A little early, so I'm going to read it slowly. And I like this quote though, because it really, to me, it drove it home from thinking about, well, they go to restaurants, they watch football, they, you know, but I keep the Sabbath, you know. So I really like how he brings this home nicely. So he says, those profane the sacred day, who waste the precious hours of its morning in sleep and sloth, and proud and needless dressing, and the rest of the day in idle chat and perfect sauntering, as if Sabbath time hung upon their hands, and they knew not what to do with it, nor how to idle it away and pass it off fast enough, till they have that which is in their heart's desire. When will the Sabbath be gone? Such as these, how innocent soever they might think themselves, are to be counted Sabbath breakers, who instead of keeping the Sabbath day, lose it and throw it away and willfully suffer it to run waste. Instead of sanctifying and advancing it above other times, vilify it and make it the most idle, insignificant, and unprofitable day of the week. For the days that are spent in worldly business serve to some purpose. But this that should be spent in the business of religion, being trifled away and the work of it undone, serves to no purpose. So, you know, maybe as we approach the day, for my own self, you know, how am I prayerfully approaching the day and thinking about the day and approaching the worship of God, when Bruce steps up here to preach, and my thoughts throughout the day. I just thought it was, that one stuck with me. So, you know, hopefully, it's at least thought provoking, to people. And that is, so that is the end of, my historical theology section here. Hopefully it was helpful. And then, so next time, I'm hoping to get into the biblical theology. I'll kind of explain why I split biblical, systematic. Feels like these days you have to have a justification for that. So I'll talk about that more next time. But what I would, if I'm allowed to give like homework or something, but maybe, because I would like to look at the Old Testament as dealing with the Sabbath. So if you do have time throughout the week, I hope to look at Genesis 2, Exodus 5, 16, and 20, and then Leviticus 23, and start to see the Sabbath in its creation, and then the Sabbath in the Jewish economy. And I don't know if we'll get much further than that. That should give you enough, though, to think about. So, yeah, if there's any questions, history in general, the last three classes. Or, yes, Dave?
So, one of the, on the slide where you talk about commercialization and consumerism, there's a sense in which the timing of things has changed as well. So, as people have accumulated wealth, they want opportunities to do something with that wealth. So, I think identifying sports and movies and theater or whatever is appropriate. But there's a sense also in which nature of the calendar for the people who work has changed. So even as late as the 50s and early 60s, my father-in-law was an attorney on Wall Street, and even on those days, he was working on Saturday. So not that advocating that people should still be employed on Saturday, but there was a sense in which he was doing half-day work at the time, that this left Sunday as a distinct day, so people generally were not working 7 days a week, and the employer wouldn't think too much. It was not advocated to work 7 days a week, but there were 6 days, and then you had this seventh day, however you were going to use it. But then when that sixth day of work dropped, largely from those places, which took place through the 50s and 60s in different industries at different times, now you're left with a weekend, and you've got a 5 day and a 2 day system rather than a six and a one.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what subtle influences that had on people. I don't know how you would measure that effect. But thinking about the weekend rather than just Sunday, I'm sure contributed something to the perception of what Sunday meant.
Right.
No longer the singular day left outside the week.
And yeah.
Now we have 2 days. And I think at least subtly, those 2 days became somewhat equal in their appreciation. So I've worked for these 5 days, and now I have 2 days rather than a six and one ratio.
Right.
I don't know how you would go about looking at that, but it seems to me that there's maybe something there. Somebody ought to figure out something that you kind of influence that.
Sure.
I wonder that myself. When did the weekend concept sort of begin in the United States? Does anyone know?
Well, it varied by industry. It's not everybody was like that, but it took place throughout the 20th century, but it was as late as the 50s and 60s that people were still.
I mean, that the Saturday Sunday wasn't the 19th century.
No.
The concept of how so it was really 20th century.
Yeah.
I thought one of the best positive statements about the use of the Sabbath, besides the listening to confession, was in Paul's sermon, where he said, "This is our opportunity to meditate on the things that God has done." And the implication is, you know, if you can take the whole week to do that, then that would be great. In fact, that's
right.
In some ways what eternity is about. But God gives us one whole day to do it. And it's kind of ironic that of all the things, all the statements that you read, this is one of the best positive statements of the day is for them. You know, should you be bowling? Should you be going out to a restaurant? You know, let's think about why God gave us a day, what an opportunity it is. But I think that ties in with the last thing when you asked. So do we just say, well, I went to church, you know, I did these things. It's hard to spend the whole day. It takes discipline to spend the whole day that way, and there's so many distractions, especially now, by common distractions, that it's sort of easy to make excuses. But I really appreciate your question.
Sure.
Is there a kind of spiritual pride that we're not like those other people, but we're still eager to get this over with?
Yeah. Yeah, I actually have found Calvin comes up a lot in defenses of the Sabbath. A lot of people cite him, so it's really interesting that people turn him again, because he is, in a lot of ways, he's very strong on, at least, you know, the Lord's Day and Sunday. And yeah, like I kind of said in the last class, I think, honestly, if Luther and Calvin kind of had their way, they'd want every day to be just church and meditating on the things of God, but they knew that it wasn't practical for a working society, and so it was almost like a settling for, okay, one day, you know, but it's interesting.
John, you were asking the question earlier about the testimony. The testimonies, two statements are, we reject the teaching that the fourth commandment is no longer binding under the New Testament, and then Alan's statement that God promises rich blessings for keeping Lord's Day, holy
song.
Right.
Very positive approach to this. Yeah, there is, we do have a directory from worship here.
Yeah,
based on the Westminster directory.
Right, I figure they probably just adopt what's, you know, essentially, I don't know if they,
history,
I don't know, so, Yeah, no, and I knew those statements were in there. I was, you know, because I've had questions of, like, children and how to keep the day with your children, how to help them see it as a blessing rather than like, I can't play with any, you know, I can't do anything today. We can't go get ice cream or something. You know, how to help them along and seeing it as a blessing. And so that's why I kind of pointed towards this. I think there's some helpful books on it too that I could recommend later. Anyway, were there any other?
Well, I think I think that from the American perspective, I think it's interesting that for the most part, the vast majority of the states had what we call blue laws, in which, you know, retail was not to be open. In fact, in Texas, when I was living in Texas in the 80s, that the blue laws were still in effect then, and then were removed in 1985, and I remember seeing the debates in the Texas legislature about nothing about the Christian Sabbath was raised. You know, they said that it was, well, should car dealerships be allowed to stay open? Or, I mean, but, yeah, there was absolutely no biblical discussion of 1985 debates. And it ended. I think here in Oklahoma, we lost 1970.
Are there still none on the books? I thought they still have some on the books in some states. Blue laws and yeah, I was gonna say they have liquor stores closed and yeah. What's that?
Yeah.
Are they still on? Yeah. Oh, interesting. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
The remnants of a Christian path. Or
by law.
Something.
Yeah, by law. So I was going to say, in Texas, they were debating that. What's different from a car dealership and a clothing store? And that went really bad. Because the answer for it is going, well, this is the way it's always been.
All right. If there's nothing else, then close us in prayer and go to worship. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this day. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to approach it with humility and with a sense of awe and gratefulness for what you've given us. Help us to remember what this day was given for, to remember the work of Jesus Christ, all that he has done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, for the worship service, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us. Pray that you would give Bruce wisdom and clarity, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.